So we're going to dust off the book of James. 4 years ago, when I started to work here, Pastor Joe asked if I would think about having a series to do on Thursday nights, should he ever be gone on Thursday nights. And I prayed about it and I thought, oh, the book of James, it's practical, there's a lot in it, and it'll be quick, we'll get through it right away. So that was 4 years ago. And it's probably been close to a year since I've had a chance to teach and share with you guys on a Thursday night. So it's been a long time, but we're going to go back and we're going to press on. Maybe we can finish this year the book of James. So today we're going to be in chapter 4 of James. Would you please dust off your Bibles? Well, hopefully you won't dust them off, but dust off the book of James, okay? We're going to be in chapter 4. And the Bible says that we can't understand Scripture without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so it's always best whenever we're opening Scripture to stop and to ask Him to help us. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I just pray that You would speak to us all tonight. I pray, Lord, that You would open it up and You would unfold it by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us and show us what You mean. Point us to Christ and show us things in our hearts and our lives that need changing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in James. Well, we have, trust me. We've been in James. I want to recap very quickly because it has been about a year since we've talked about it. This book was written by James. There were a couple different Jameses in the Bible, but most scholars and most pastors think that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. Okay, it wasn't the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. And he was one of the early elders of the church. He was a leader. He was kind of in charge in some ways. We think it was written between AD 40 and AD 50, so pretty closely after Jesus' death. This wasn't written 100 years later, 200 years later. It was written pretty closely after his death. It was written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's what he says in verse 1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who are these 12 tribes scattered abroad? They're Jewish Christians who've been moved away from Israel, either through being dispersed by the Romans or being persecuted by the leaders of Judaism. But they've been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they've been scattered into Europe, and they've been scattered over into Asia. Major? Asia. They've been scattered. They've been dispersed. And he's talked about a couple different things in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He talked about how God tests and reveals our faith through trials. That was what the first chapter was kind of about. We also learned that God doesn't test our faith by evil. He doesn't do that to us. We've talked about how our faith is revealed by our attitude and our actions. And some of you guys may think of James as the book of works and not the book of faith. But James is all about showing how our works and our faith are tied together, how our works are fruit of our faith. So he talks about how our faith is revealed in our attitude and our actions, how our faith is revealed by our works. The last time we taught on this, or I taught with you guys, it was in chapter 3, and he was talking about how our faith is revealed by our tongues. And now he's going to shift gears a little bit as he moves into chapter 4, and he's going to talk about revealing something that really likes to stay hidden. And I think that thing is pride. I think when you really look at chapter 4, what chapter 4 is really about is pride. But pride is hidden, it's masquerading. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. First, I'd like to read the chapter with you. So would you read with me, please, in chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay, so like my good pal Alistair says, at least if nothing else happens good tonight, you've heard a chapter of the Word of God. So we got that covered, okay? What I'd like to do, I've entitled this message, The Problem of Pride, because I think that what James is showing us here are the disguises, the effects, and the cure for pride in the body. So I want to look at it in two chunks. The first chunk is where it hides and what it does. And the second chunk is how to fix it, how to model the antidote for it. So let's go back to verse 1 and take a look. Verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So the first symptom, or I'm going to contend that the first symptom of pride is wars and battles among you. Now, remember, it's believers he's writing to. He's not talking about the world here. I really don't think the context of the letter is to the church, to the church scattered abroad. So this is the church that he's talking to. And he's saying, you guys have wars and battles among yourselves. And James is saying, how did this happen? Where did this come from? And then he goes and he answers the question. He says, your desires for pleasure that war in your members, inside your body, this internal struggle that we have. There is a battle going on inside every single one of us. It's the spirit versus the flesh and the world. And this is a struggle that goes on inside of every believer. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And you remember when Paul says, what a miserable man I am, I can't do the things I want to do, the things I don't want to do, I do. This is that battle that all of us face. But when we lose the internal battle as believers, then we begin an external battle in the body. So when I lose my battle, then I am ready to start a battle with somebody in the body. I'm not in a place where I can keep that from happening. And you see how that spreads. Our personal body is the beginning, and then we have an outbreak in the body of Christ. Well, what causes this desire for pleasure? He said that's what it is. It's this desire for pleasure that wars in our members. So let's go back and let's look at the root of that. What's the root of that? Well, the root of that is selfishness. Look back in James 3:16, just a little bit back before the chapter. It says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. There's our root. We're inherently selfish. We don't need to be taught this, and it's in our very nature. And if you doubt this, any of you parents, you didn't teach your kids to lie, to steal, to fight, to do all these things that they just do naturally. They do it naturally. We have this in us. Webster's dictionary defines selfishness as lacking consideration for others, or chiefly concerned with one's own personal profit or pleasure. So we've gone back a little bit. Where does this conflict come from? This conflict comes from this conflict within ourselves. Conflict in the body at large comes from a conflict within ourselves. When we lose this conflict, driven by pleasure, which is motivated by selfishness, then we're in trouble. So it's our selfishness, putting our wants and wishes above God's wants and wishes, that makes us decide to choose what we know is wrong over what we know is right, because we want it more than we know we should. But I want to go a level deeper. I want to look back one more, peel back one more layer underneath this thing and ask the question, what causes selfishness? Have you ever thought about that? What causes selfishness? In other words, what's the root condition of a heart that will choose itself above others and above its creator? And what's that root condition? A person who is selfish or choosing selfish behavior is in effect saying that their needs and wants are more important than anyone else's, including God's. Right? That's what you're saying. You are making yourself equal to or more important than God. You no longer have a correct understanding of your true condition, and you have, in effect, subordinated God to yourself. Do you see that? This is called pride. So I'm going to contend tonight that pride is at the root of selfishness, which is at the root of all these other things. But if you trace it back and peel it back far enough, pride is at the bottom of this. Now, we may or may not be conscious of this. Some of us know this and don't care. And that's really pride, right? But that doesn't change what it is. Whether you're conscious of it or not, when you're acting in this way, that's what that is. That's how God sees that. That's what it is to Him. And ultimately, that's all that matters. We do lots of things without understanding the full implications of what we're doing, but our lack of understanding doesn't change the truth of what we've done. That's important. And we know that pride is something that God hates. He hates it. He will not abide it. Okay? Let's take a look at verse 2 and 3. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So let's look at a few more symptoms of this desire for pleasure, remembering what the root of that desire is. We see this description of the results of this quest to fulfill our selfish desires. We lust, but we don't have. We murder and covet, but we don't obtain. We fight and war, but we don't have. Now, keep in mind, who is he writing to again here? He's not writing to Compton. He's not writing to a slum in Baghdad. He's writing to the church. Okay, he's writing to the church. This blows me away that these things are describing the church. This sounds like the world, but he says you to the people he's addressing here. And remember who the letter was addressed to. This is the church that he's talking about. So how can this be? And as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, I'm glad I don't go to that church. I'm really glad I don't go to that church. That's not how our church is. But then I thought, oh, well, wait a second. You know what? We got to look at some of these things the way Jesus looks at some of these things. So here's a quick check. Do any of these words describe me? Do I lust? We know what it is to lust. Do I practice that? Do I lust? Do I murder? Now, most of us can say, I hope, no. But remember how Jesus defined murder. How did he define it? If we have hate in our heart towards someone, we've murdered them. Can you murder a reputation? Yeah. Right? It's not just a person that you can murder. It's there's lots of different things. So am I guilty of murder? Do I covet? Are you an American? That's what our society is built on, isn't it? To some degree or another. The better life, the American dream. We are in such a tricky position spiritually because the things that our culture admires and adores and points us to and that we train our kids up to do are often right on the very edge of some of these things. So we've got to be so, so careful. Do I covet? Do I battle? Well, not necessarily with chainmail and mace, but do I battle with words? Do I battle on Facebook? You know what I'm saying? Do you battle? Do you war? Maybe we do. Maybe we do. And if we do, what's the root of this? Well, ultimately the root of this is pride. This is abhorrent to God. He does not like this. So, if I'm walking in these things, the word says I'm walking in the flesh and I'm carnal at this point. Now, Paul wrote a whole letter to a carnal church. The book of 1 Corinthians is written to a carnal church, a church that was really practicing a lot of these things. Is that us? Is that who we're going to be identified with? We always want to identify with those churches in Revelation, like the Church of Philadelphia. That's who we hope our church is, right? Would we want to be the church in Corinth? My question is, are you? Are we? Is Calvary Chapel Silver City Corinth or Philadelphia? And what's your part in it? Is your seat Philadelphia or is your seat Corinth? That's something to think about. So notice also that even though the carnal church is indulging in these selfish behaviors, they're unsatisfying. Look at this. They lust, but they don't have. It didn't work. They murder and covet, but they don't obtain. It didn't work. They fight and war, but they don't have. It didn't work. Ultimately, as tempting as selfishness and sin are, they can never satisfy. Don't have, don't obtain. Nothing but pain comes from these actions, no matter how promising they seem. So that's one of the consequences of these behaviors. Now, it's really, really interesting to me. This is just nerd information here. It's interesting to me that verses 1 through 3 are describing the problem of selfishness. And in those three verses, you see the word you or your 12 times. Right? That's selfishness. Me, my, me, I. We talk about that. We see that on TV, right? Selfishness is you, your, my, me, I. Also, the words war or fight are used 6 times. And there's nothing spiritual about this other than I just think it's neat. There's a neat connection. It takes 2 to fight, right? So you've got 2 you, yours for every war or battle that you have in there. And I just think that's kind of neat. I don't know why it's there. It's just there. So there you are. It also seems that verses 1 and 2 describe a carnal Christian who's using their own devices to get what they want, right? So all the tricks that they can think of, lusting, murdering, talking, all these different things. But by verse 3, they're also trying to bring God in on the action. They're trying to get God to give them what they want. Look at this. You ask, but you don't receive. Well, who are they asking? They're asking God, right? They're asking God, but again, what's the root of it? The root of it is selfishness and the root of it is pride. We know because it says so. Look down the verse. It says, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. God is not going to have this, okay? Think about it. Think about what this means to God. If you're asking for something out of selfishness, and if pride is at the root of selfishness, then if God gives you what you ask for, he would be implying that you are more important than he is. You see that? The Bible's full of places where God is very clear about this. And one of the neatest ones is in Isaiah 42:8, where he just flat out says it, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. That includes me, and that includes you. Okay, he's not going to share his glory with another. It is the height of colossal arrogance, pride, and presumption to pray to God to subordinate himself to us. And that's what these guys were doing. And that's just not going to happen. It's not going to fly. So in verses 4 and 5, God's going to reveal his opinion of this condition. He's going to tell them how he sees them. And this is what he says. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So God sees their condition or the condition of the carnal church or your condition or my condition, if we're in this condition, as spiritual adultery. Okay, why? He's saying that these people in the church have allowed themselves to be wooed and won by the world, the pursuit of selfish pleasure rooted in pride when they indulge in these things. Carnal Christians want to have their fun in the world, but they still want the protection and the blessings that come from the Father. And the analogy that James is using here is that God uses all through Scripture, all through the old prophets, especially the minor prophets like Pastor Joe's going through. It's like an unfaithful wife who wants to have a romantic fling with someone but wants her husband to turn a blind eye and continue to provide for her. They're going to stay together. She's going to go have her fun, but she still wants the marriage to work. Scripture says that he is a jealous God. Jealous in that he demands our complete, exclusive commitment because he loves us and he won't share us with another. He won't. So this is the picture that James is trying to share with us here. The church, corporately, us as a body of believers, part of the universal church, and individually, is to be faithful to her betrothed husband. We are spoken for, folks. We're not to be messing around. We're not to be wooed by the world because we belong to somebody already. We're already in a monogamous relationship. And that's with Jesus. Ephesians 5 talks a little bit about this mystery that human marriage is a picture of how Jesus and the church will be united in heaven. So we are spoken for, and we're not to dabble in things that we shouldn't be in. So that's kind of a look at what's hiding and what the problem is. I think in verse 6, he starts talking a little bit about how to fix it. What's the cure for pride? How do we fix this condition? What do we do about it? In verse 6, he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So he's painted a pretty ugly picture of where pride hides and what it does. And now here's what we do. And it starts with grace. Look at the first thing listed. It says, "But he gives more grace." First and foremost, we need to recognize that we don't have what it takes to do this in our own strength. It comes by grace as a gift from God. That's great news. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh." We can only accomplish this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be being filled with and operating under the power of the Holy Spirit daily. And it's a free gift. He gives it to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So he knows we can't do it. He's provided a gift for us to receive to help us do it, and he'll do it in us. Having said that, though, once we're saved, we don't just let go and let God. Okay, that's not how it works. We have a part to play, too. We have a free will, and we must choose to cooperate as the Holy Spirit operates in our life. And that's where James is going to kind of help us out. He's going to kind of paint a picture for what this looks like. He first tells us that however much sin and temptation in the world abound around us, grace abounds more. Isn't that great news? To know that however rotten it is, however deep the temptation is, however hard-pressed you are, his grace abounds more. I like what the New Living Translation says at this verse. It says, "But he gives us even more grace to stand against evil desires." The New American Standard says, "But he gives a greater grace." And the idea is that no matter how bad things are, he'll give you more than you need, something more than you're facing, something more than you need. So it starts with grace, and it ends on our face. That's what I want you to remember. It starts with grace, it ends on our face. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when you picture humility, the picture of humility that I think of is I think of people in the East who pray on their face. You see pictures of Muslims praying, masses of them praying wherever they're in mass prayer, or you think of people in India praying, or you think of someone who's absolutely completely prostrating themselves in front of somebody. That's a physical attitude of humility. And that's kind of a picture that I want you to have in your head. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By the way, that's going to be our attitude when we meet him face to face, right? How can any of us stand before him when we meet him? I'm excited. I can't wait. It's my heart's desire to meet him and to see him. But I know it's going to be whatever I see on the way down, okay? And it'll be the same for all of us, right? So humility is the cure for pride. Now, James is going to spell out for us in practical terms what that looks like and also what it doesn't look like. So he's going to start in verse 7. "Therefore," and remember, you see a therefore, you see what it's there for. So you look back. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit to God. Submit means to accept or yield to the authority of a superior force or the will of another person. So we are to do that with God. We're to accept and yield to his authority because he is a superior force and to his will. Okay? In submitting to God, you're saying, "You are God and I am not. I understand and acknowledge both of our positions. I get where I am, I get where you are, and I will serve you. I'm putting my neck in the yoke. I acknowledge you as the master of every area of my life," and the word is master. You don't question a master. You do what the master tells you. "And I surrender to your will and desires completely." That's submission. Submission demonstrates true humility because it comes from a correct understanding of who God is and who you are in relation to him. You cannot be humble unless you understand who you are and who God is and how the two of you relate to each other, that he is here and you are here. It doesn't work. So the first thing we're to do is submit to God. The second thing we're to do is to resist the devil. We are active participants in this. This is something that we do. These are verbs. We don't just passively expect God to deliver us from every temptation. Resist is a verb. It's something we do. And I had Robin help me with this. She's an awesome grammar person. The tense on this is, first of all, it's imperative, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, it would be a good idea if you tried to resist the devil. He's saying, resist. Do it. This is a command. It also has a weird tense that we don't have in English, but the idea is that it's something that you do regardless of the time. You do it if it's in the past, you do it if it's in the present, you do it if it's in the future. It's something that you are constantly and always doing. Okay? So that's how we're to interact with the devil. We're to resist him. We also need to remember our position in Christ, and that only in him do we have the power to combat the devil, and we dare not presume to punch above our weight. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But first we submit. And from the position of submission in Christ, then the devil has to obey. If we're not submitted, the deal's off. Okay? The other thing I want to be really, really clear about is even Michael the archangel, Jude 1:9 says, even Michael the archangel didn't talk to the devil face to face. He didn't slander him. He didn't get out and talk trash to him, basically. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And I know some Christians think that when we are to resist the devil, that means we're to start yelling and screaming at Satan. Let me just tell you, don't punch above your weight. You deal with God and let God deal with Satan. That's how that works. Okay, you're to resist, but he's in a different league than you and I are, especially if we're not in Christ. Okay, so we deal with the Lord and the Lord deals with him, but we resist him. And here's the promise. He will flee from you. That's a promise. Okay? It doesn't say there's a pretty good chance he might flee from you. It says he will flee from you. This is a promise. But the resist part without our position and the submit part doesn't work. Okay? They have to go together. So, take a look at verse 8, please. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the next thing we're to do is to draw near. Now, this is also a command. This is also imperative. This is also something you're being told to do, okay? But it speaks to me of an intimacy beyond the acknowledgement of submission in the previous verse. So in the first verse, you're submitting, you're acknowledging his lordship. But it's not really talking about an intimacy. Draw near, that's the next thing. The idea is, remember back in school or to your spouse or to somebody that you loved, and you'd try to get close to them. You'd try to sit near them. You'd see where they were sitting. You'd try to ooch over to them, or maybe you're on the same bench and you ooch over, right? That's the idea. We're to draw near. We're to do everything we can to get close to him. We're to seek him and have a desire for him, like a bride for her groom. There's a beautiful, beautiful picture of this in the Song of Songs when the bride wakes up and she's kind of having a nightmare and she can't find her husband. And she's running all through the city looking for him, just desperate in a panic to try to be in his presence. That's the idea that we're to draw near to him. That's the strength of that idea. So we're to draw near with that heart. And the really cool thing about it is the next line says, if we draw near to him, what does he do to us? He draws near to us, and he will draw near to you. Again, what an amazing promise. The holy God would, first of all, even let me approach him. But second of all, not will he only let me approach him, but he'll draw near to me as I draw near to him. He wants to be with me. He wants to be with you. It's amazing. The more we seek him, the more we desire intimacy with him, the more he desires to draw us to himself and to come and to meet us. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? And the father saw him a long way off. What did he do? He ran to him. Why is that in the Bible? That's to show you God's heart for you. He desires to run to you, but you have to be headed towards him too. So we are to seek him and have more intimacy with him. He comes to meet us, and that's his heart for us, which is just amazing. The next thing it says is to cleanse your hands, you sinners. So we submit to his lordship, we seek intimacy with him, and as we do, we can't help but become aware of our condition. We're sinners. Even saved, we're still sinners, right? You never, or maybe you're different than I am. I never notice how old and shabby my clothes are until I'm standing next to someone who's perfect. You know, when I see someone who's really decked out and dressed out and just looking sharp, and you stand next to them, then you start to notice, wow, I got a stain here, and I got a tear here, and a rip there, and they don't know about the thing that I'm hiding beneath my shirt. And you know what I'm saying? As we draw closer to a holy God, we can't help but notice who He is and what He is and who we are and what we are and how desperately we need cleansing. We need cleansing. So, as we know and love God, the more we know Him, the more we understand about Him, the more our sins stand out and we're aware of how filthy we are and how much in need of cleansing we are. This verse is speaking of repentance. Wash your hands, repent of your sins, and come clean. So, like the song says, well, how do I wash my hands? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, which He freely gives us. That's the thing. If it was the precious blood of Jesus, but we had to do something really, really impossible to get it, we'd have a little hope, but not much, right? But His blood washes us and cleanses us completely, and it's a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. He's holding it out there. All you have to do is pick it up and take it. That's amazingly good news. So it's awesome that we get to celebrate. We're going to be having communion tonight. And it's amazing that we're going to celebrate and remember that gift tonight a little bit later on. The next thing it says to do is purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so we see that we're sinners, and we know that we need clean hands and pure hearts, right? We need to not just be cleansed, but we don't need just outer cleansing and to stop doing what we're doing. We need inner cleansing. Our hearts need to be changed and cleansed. So I want to flip over to 1 John. I'm going to go to 1 John 2:28 because that tells us how we do that. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if we have this hope, and what is the hope? The hope is Jesus. If we have the hope of Jesus and Jesus, Jesus is the hope, right? If the hope that is Jesus is in us, He purifies us just as He is pure. So this purity is not of ourselves. It comes from Jesus. But again, it's a free gift. That's the great news. Lament and mourn and weep. Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So we submitted. By God's abundant grace, we resist the devil. We seek a deeper intimacy with God, which shows us more and more His glory and our need for cleansing and purifying work of Jesus' blood. And this should create in us a deep sorrow for our sins. The more you see who God is, the more you see what you are, the more you understand His love, the more you understand your condition. Again, this is humility that we're talking about. This is what humility is. The more you mourn for what you are, okay? We mourn, I think, for three reasons. Number one, because of our ugliness compared to His holiness. He's perfect. He's pure. He's holy. He's pure in everything. And we're not. And when we see what our sin is compared to Him, it should make us mourn. Second, because they grieve His heart. Our sins hurt Him. And if we love Him, when we hurt Him, that should hurt us. You know, when you hurt your children, or when you hurt someone you love, you feel devastated inside. Not just because you blew it and because you're sorry for the situation that you're in, but because you caused pain or suffering to the person that you love. And as we draw closer in love with the Lord, when we sin, it hurts Him. It actually hurts Him. It hurts His heart. So we should mourn for that too. I'm sorry, Lord, for the yuck of my sin. I'm sorry that it hurt You. And then number three, because of the dreadful price that he paid for each and every sin that we committed. It takes one sin to keep us out of heaven, right? I can't count my sin. Every one of those sins had to be paid for. Look around this room. Multiply it by the people in this room. Have you ever gone out over town and just looked at our town and thought about how many people are in this town and how many of those people know the Lord and how many of those people, where are they going? Where are all those people going? What about all the sins that our town has committed just today, you know? And then you read about the history of our town, and it was a lawless town, you know, from the 1800s. And you think of the enormity and the weight of all the sins, and you think about the preciousness of one drop of perfect blood of Jesus. That's another reason for us to mourn our sin. Okay, so the proper response to understanding this condition is to mourn our sin, to be sorry for it. That's humility. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So as you move through these different conditions, as we look at these different things, as we think about what humility is, James is saying, he's restating his case here. He's saying, hey, all this is to say, be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He's exhorting, I think he's even begging a little bit, for true humility, and he's kind of summing up. And then he says the really neat part, and he will lift you up. This is a beautiful picture and a really neat word choice. First of all, the picture, I see an attitude of humility. I see a person on the ground. I see someone weeping over their sin, just face down on the ground. And I see God reaching down and cupping their face in their hand and picking it up and lifting up that face and looking in their eyes and saying, I love you. And now I can use you because things are in their proper order, because now you understand who you are and who I am and how things work. And now I'm going to use you. There's so many neat stories in the Bible and in our world about people who humbled themselves and were lifted up. Think about Mordecai. Mordecai was a humble Jew in the time of Esther, and he was basically not even allowed in the palace. His good deeds were forgotten, and eventually God lifted him up to be, you know, really, really high up. Second in command, maybe? I can't remember, but he was high up. How many of you guys know the story of Chariots of Fire? You guys know that one? Nobody? Oh my goodness, we're going to watch that next Thursday night. it's a wonderful movie about an Olympian. We just finished watching it as a family. I made my kids suffer through it. It's about an Olympian in the early teens, and it's a man who, he was a Scot, and he was a very, very fast runner, but he had very strong beliefs. He was a missionary. He had very strong beliefs about competing on the Sabbath. Well, his heat for the 100-meter dash in the Olympics was going to be on a Sunday, and he refused to run. And he was going to scratch. And the Prince of Wales pressured him. The Olympic Committee pressured him. His country pressured him. Everybody pressured him. And he wouldn't budge. He said, you know, he'd preached in all the different meets that he went to. And he chastised a kid for playing rugby on the Sabbath day. And he offered to go play with him on another day because he was a big star. But he said, you know, I can't go back and do this thing that I... So he didn't do it. Well, anyway, wound up, one of the other guys gave up his spot in the 400, which was on another day. He'd been training for the 100. He ran the 400. If any of you guys have ever run track, those two are not the same thing. The 100 is one part of a track. The 400 is all the way around. He won the gold medal. It was amazing. So, and then who's the ultimate example of humility and being lifted up? Jesus, right? I mean, look what he left. Look how he lived. Look what he did. And then look how he died. And he was lifted up. And that's where I think the word lifted up is interesting to me, because there's the picture of lifting up the face to look in the eyes. There's this picture of putting a person into prominence. But there's also what happened to Jesus. He was lifted up, right? And as we are to imitate him in his example of humility, guess what else we get to imitate? We get to imitate him is in the example of his resurrection. That's going to be us too. We are going to be lifted up someday. And that's really neat too. Now, in verse 11 and 12, he's going to shift tactics a little bit. And I think what he's doing here is he's shown us what pride looks like. He's shown us how humility conquers pride and what humility looks like, the things to do to walk in humility. And I think these next couple of verses are fleshing out more about what humility is and isn't by using positive and negative examples. I think that's what he's doing here. So let's take a look at these verses, verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So he's saying that if you're speaking evil about a brother or sister, you've placed yourself again in God's place. Because he alone is the lawgiver, and you are not. I am not. If you can truly understand who and what you are in Christ and the debt that you owe, then you can't speak ill of anyone. If you're speaking ill of someone, you've forgotten the debt you owe. You've forgotten who and what you are. You've just forgotten. This is not humility, but it's pride. Because now you're putting yourself back up in God's spot, and that's reserved for God. Now, remember, there's a difference, and we use these words interchangeably, but I don't think they are. There's condemning and there's judging. We are to be fruit inspectors. We are to walk wisely. We're to be as wise as snakes and as gentle as doves. It is legitimate to look at someone's life and think, you know what, this person says they're a Christian, but I don't see fruit. I don't see anything. Or, well, I see a lot of fruit over here. There's a difference between that and saying, this person's going to hell. I know that person's going to hell because they did that. That's what we're not to do, okay? So don't forget your place. Verses 13 through 16, I think, is another example of the same thing. This is a positive and negative of what humility is. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So here's the second example of what humility isn't. The problem here is that the people in the scenario have delusions of grandeur about their ability to control the future, which, again, is for God alone. But I think we fall into this very often. We do have to be wise. We do have to plan. We do have to have counsel. But it should always be within the framework of God's will and an understanding that God is in charge. And all of this is as God sees fit and as God pleases. In verse 16, it describes this attitude. There's a word that describes this attitude. And the word that verse 16 uses is arrogance. I looked up the definition of arrogance. I learned all kinds of words this week. I looked up the definition of arrogance. Webster says arrogance is an exaggerated sense of one's importance or abilities. If you are dictating the future to God, the Bible says that's arrogance. And I would agree. Okay? It also says it's evil. But why? Why would this be evil? Well, again, you are assuming that you have control of the future and you do not. Your future, my future, lies completely in God's hands. And that's either a really comforting or a really terrifying fact, depending on what your point of view is, depending on your relationship with him, right? It all comes back to your relationship with him. Who do you say Jesus is? Have you already submitted to him as your Lord and as your master, or are you still in a state of rebellion against him? So the positive example of humility in this illustration is, again, rooted in your correct understanding of the true hierarchy of the universe. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. That's the proper understanding. And this is something that I think we could borrow from our Muslim brothers. Have any of you guys ever been to the Middle East? Anybody ever read a book about the Middle East? I've never been. I've read books. And in the books, they always have the characters finish any statement they're going to make with the words, Insallah. Does anybody know what that means? If God wills, right? Everything they say is Insallah, if God wills. That's not a bad practice. That's not a bad attitude to have. I was doing a little work on Wikipedia, and I remembered the phrase from a book that I read, but it also said that it's used now in the Middle East, in Jewish circles and in Christian circles. So this is, I think, is a good thing. I mean, this understanding that I will do this, I will do that, if it's God's will. That shows, again, a proper understanding of who I am and who he is and how things work. Okay? All right. Finally, verse 17. James concludes with a warning. He says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that you know and your eyes have been opened, you are responsible for acting on this knowledge, and you are accountable to God for your action or for your lack of action in these matters. I think that's what he's saying. And it's a warning that applies to all of us right now. Because now that we've talked about it, we know, right? So one way to try to understand humility is that it means understanding who we really are and how things stand in God's eyes. Seeing ourselves as God sees us and behaving accordingly. Without the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for our sins, every last one of us are lost. The Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one. That means all of us. Okay, nobody gets through that. That was our condition before Jesus, in perfect humility, came to earth and lived a sinless life and then died on the cross for our sins. In Hebrews it says that there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, but that Jesus willingly shed his blood as a perfect, once and for all sacrifice for any and all who would believe. And tonight we're going to remember that sacrifice, we're going to thank God for it, and we're going to celebrate it and what it means for us as we take communion together. So I'd like to flip over very quickly and read to you from the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the kind of the passage that sums up communion for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is Paul speaking to the carnal church. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And that's what we will do tonight. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim that he died and paid for our sins, that we believe in his perfect atonement, and that we are going to be with him again. Okay, so we'll be celebrating that. But there's a warning that's attached. Look at the next couple verses. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It's a pretty heavy offense. That's not an offense that I want anyone in here to be saddled with. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So I think the worship team, if you guys will come on up, and just like always when Pastor Joe is here, they'll play a song and invite you to come up and take the elements. If you're a believer, please take the elements and we'll hold them, and then we'll eat them together and we'll pray together. If you're not a believer, you have two options as I see it. The first option is the best option. And that is to become a believer, right? Share tonight with us. Have communion with us. How do you become a believer? You become a believer by submitting, just like we talked about, by saying, "Lord, I quit. You can be in charge. You can be the boss. I surrender my life to you. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came, that he died for me, and that I can be forgiven by his blood. Forgive me, help me, cleanse me." If you can say that in your head, in your heart, some version of that, you're in, and we can celebrate with you. If you're not willing to do that, then please abstain. Please just stay seated. Please don't take communion. Okay? All right, please come on up and get the communion.